You're over here. And what we're talking about this morning and have been involves a background. The people in Omaha, about 43 to 48% all have a Roman Catholic background. So you should be appraised of what their roots are, whether they know about their roots or not. I don't know any more than the Methodist knows his roots today. But at least you will have that understanding, some background to understand that. Now, you remember what we've done. We started in 33 AD. If I get a better, maybe running out of gas on that one, we'll see. We started in 33 AD with the day of Pentecost and the birthday of the church, where the church is people in whom the Holy Spirit lives, people that have been born again, people who have Christ in them. That is the church, not a building, not a denomination, not Trinity Church. It's people gathered together. We happen to meet under this roof, and so we call the building the church, but the people the church, all right? Let's start 33 AD, and I want to make a distinction, not a distinction, I want to make a little diagram here that will help us as we go through this, and we're going to trace this, Lord willing, all the way to 1997. Now, obviously, we're going to be a while before we get there. And we're taking it by, have been taking it by increments to show what's happening in these centuries. So much for that one. Let's say here is the church here, 33 AD. And we're going to go pretty well, do pretty well, till about 100 AD, 125 maybe, 125 AD. And we're going to start to see difficulties, error creeping into the church after the apostles are all done by now and gone. Scriptures are out there, but everyone doesn't have a copy, obviously, going through that. And so we're going to do this. I'm going to run this through all the way to here. And let's say this is the church. All those who love the Lord. Now remember, the church is the product of the gospel. I should write that louder, a lot longer and bigger and harder here. The church is, and that's people who are born again, is the product of the gospel. Okay? And the gospel is always the good news. By the way, we had some of our people who were down to the Marilyn Manson concert last night. And don't drop your jaws. They were at the door where the kids were lining up to go in, and that was one tough concert. I wasn't there, but even a little bit I heard about it. And they were sharing Christ with the kids before they went into the concert. And the lady just stopped me and told me, we were there talking, we said, God loves you, yeah, we know God loves you. And so there was a witness amidst great darkness to the light of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then Amy Miller, who was down for the All-State musical at our high school, not All-State, it's called All-City. Musical was down there, 7,000-8,000 people packed into the auditorium. And at about 9 o'clock, the chorale groups were doing a gospel rock song at 9 o'clock, which is about the time the other concert began. So the song was I Know the Way, or I Am the Way, He's the Way, something like that. And man, they were all into it, and you got about 8,000 over in one place singing a gospel song, and we got something going to the other place, which is satanic. So it's interesting that the light and darkness could be this side by side, and I thank God for those who were there, and that was their burden to be there, and I say, God bless you. The church is the product of the gospel, the institutional church is full of contradictions. That gospel. Now, if I can do this, let this be the church right on through, and then we will draw this line to show you that beginning somewhere about 125, we're going to get a variation of the institutional gospel, an institutional church starting to grow wider and wider. This is going to be the things that shouldn't be in here. They're barnacles on the ship's hull. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. And then last but not least, I'm going to put one out here that out roaming around, you're going to have your heresies and your error. All right. Now, that's all in place as we're all coming down the pike, so that the church is within the church between the, and I should write that for you so we know what that is. This is the institutional church. All the stuff that sprang up that's not in the Bible, and some of it's human, some of it's anti-gospel, some of it's just administrational stuff, but the institutional church is here, both places, also going down the pike, okay? And we're looking for, as we go through the flow of church history, where the true church is and what they did. And the church, the true church, kept having to break out of the institutional constrictions and go back, and sometimes this would seep up into here and they kick it back out, and this heresy would come in, they kick it back out. And so the church was like a human body throwing off infections on the way through. And that's why I say to keep the church pure, happy, and clean, keep it moving, took the life of God in it and in its people, checking the error, throwing it out, going on with evangelism, going on with worship, going on with knowing God, serving the poor, building their hospitals, doing what they need to, as well as preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to redemption. And out in here, you've got all kinds of people. You've got pagans and Vandals and Huns and Attila, and you've got the Franks and the Vandals and the Germanic tribes, and there's the gospel spreading out in Albania and Armenia, and some nations took on the gospel, and some were all. Meanwhile, the pagans are coming to the church, and they don't know anything. They've just been brought through a 1-2-3, and they're trying to change the gospel. So the church is the most vital living thing. It's amazing. It's 2,000 years old, and here we are this morning. Again, I'm saying a miracle that we're here with an open Bible. Basic truth from the scriptures on the redemption of Christ, the resurrection, second coming, hell, heaven, repentance and faith, forgiveness of sins, the life of God in us, eldership, deacons if we need them, constitutional, the congregation passing its rule, getting missionaries out, helping the poor, all that kind of stuff, without falling into all the stuff that climbs in here on us. We're going to talk about it. Any questions so far? All right, now that's very important. The church is the product of the gospel. The institutional church is full of contradictions to the gospel. So that sometimes the greatest enemy to the church was the institutionalized things that happened. They came back to suppress it again. So it has to keep breaking free and break free. And so you're going to have, we're headed right up to 1517. When you're going to have the Reformation. Now, right now, I've taken you up to about 500 A.D. We've gotten up to about 500 A.D., give or take. We're going to go now from 500 A.D. and get there sometime, to about 900 A.D. That's the next stretch. And we're getting ready for this. We're declining now. You're going to find a lot of stuff happening. It's kind of like a mush thing. It's kind of mushy in here. It went, phew, the church took off. Whoa! Then it began to get baptism, regeneration, infant baptism, then infant communion, and then the rise of the popes, and then the rise. And so we're slow. The institutional church is starting to form, and the church is starting to say, I got to have some breath. Give me some air. But remember now, the church many times is not that clean cut. The true church is found up in here, because this is the church, and this comes down in here, and they get up in here, and so it's not that clean and neat. You got people who are in the institutional church who thoroughly love God, and they were the ones that try to reform it. And I mean long before Luther. And the different councils would come along in here and say, hey, we're going to talk about that. Kick that out of here. We don't need that. We don't need that. And so those who were red and out in the institutional church would try and get back here, and they'd also try and take the black and kick this out, so we kept the thing free. Well, this is an ongoing living corporation. It's like your body saying, I don't need germs. I don't need virus. I don't need this stuff. I want to be healthy. Now I'm going to take this off now, so if you've got any questions, ask me now. Clear enough? Today, you have the Church of the Living God. Regardless of the denomination, there are true believers in most of them sprinkled in here. So they, by virtue of being truly born of God, they're here. They are probably attending institutionalized churches. So there are believers in them. Okay. Most any denomination is going to have true born-again people in it. They might be 10% of the whole denomination. They might be 5%. They might be 1%. Other denominations are much closer to here, and they're going to be 30, 40% with unbelievers. But the truth will be there, and they'll be holding to it. Out here, you still have your heresies and your cults, your Jehovah's Witnesses and your Mormons and everybody else, and which have swung off, many times feed off. Christian Science takes the Bible plus my book, Mary Baker Eddy's book, the Bible plus Mormonism, the Bible plus the Watchtower, the Bible plus, the Bible plus, the Bible plus. And they are all leeches sucking out the life of the Scriptures and the Christianity and the Lord, trying to ride off His name and therefore still affect. But they're out here somewhere. Okay? Fine, we're going to rise it and go on. Keep that in mind, because that's what's going down the pike here. And even when we get to 1517, you're going to find that Martin Luther can only do so much. And he takes one great huge step and says, we're saved by faith alone. Fide solo, faith alone. And that was, if you want to find the first brick, that's the one you want to find, because everything else sits on that. But there were still many, many things that had come to the church. And the Roman Catholic Church itself tried to reform itself. There were reforms in the papacy even before Luther came along. We'll talk about that later. That's going to fall in between. The next segment is going to be from 900 A.D. to 1517 A.D. And everything you're hearing and seeing this morning on this board is present in Omaha, where you live. And people, they may not know, but you understand the bigger picture of what's going on, where people came from. You know where you are. Not in superiority. Nothing I say here makes us superior. It makes us servants, not superior. We're not better than anybody else. We may have the truth that we didn't, that some may not have, but anything we have, as I said before, anybody else could have. Anything we're teaching, anybody else could teach. The Bible is there. Anybody that wants it can have it. You can teach what you want, do what you want. We do not have a corner on truth or blessing. Anybody who wants to face God and teach the truth can do the same thing. All right? Like some can do it better than we do in some areas. All right, now. We come along from 33, coming up through, here we go, 100, 200. We got through that. I shouldn't do that because I'm going to need a space probably. But we run up to about 500 A.D., and we had the word bishop and elder changes so that instead of being pastor, bishop, elder, which is our elders today in this church, biblically could be called bishops, our elders. Your pastor could be called a bishop. I could be called an elder. It could be called a pastor. It's pretty close interlock. But as we saw, the bishop began to take on new significance, that he was over people. He was over the people who became, called himself priests. And then you had all your suborders. And I want you to take your notes because I didn't print them just to have them stay there. Let's take a look.
The back step, just a step.
Yeah.
You're not saying, of course, that just because we are interdenominational doesn't mean that we don't have pagans and unbelievers.
Well, no.
And all the rest. I mean, I wouldn't want to.
No, but just because every church that has any life in it should have unbelievers in it because they're being drawn to it. If you don't have any unbelievers in your church, you're not doing anything. You got a closed club. Secondly, people who become Christians get married and have babies, and they bring their sweet little, like we did, we brought our little pagan babies to church, praying for their conversion when they became of age. So we draw, just because Trinity Church meets downstairs, only the Lord knows who are truly born again here. We're glad for everyone who's here, praying that anyone who's not born of God will come to that understanding. And that's why the more vital the church is, the more it should be drawing people to want to hear the gospel, the more vital your lives are. And I had to realize last Sunday, I think, my heart's revived in the sense that my wife and I have been working with families in our neighborhood, and two of them came to the funeral of Jody Mason. What was that, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago? And I was amazed. I didn't know they were there. They come from a Catholic background, but we've been very friendly. We've had them in our home, and we've been in their home. And I just felt, you know, and they came. I couldn't believe that the funeral lady came out, and they put their arm around me. And said, "Man, that was tremendous." I said, "We're just trying to help people, wake a few people up." She said, "Well, you did that." And he said, "That was wonderful." Now, I knew it was kind of an inspirational thing. God gave me a real lift in the spirit. So they even unbelievers feel the lift of God. So I thought, I've never done this before, but I've been friends with them now, 10 years, whatever, more than that. And acquaintance friends, you know, you're not seeing everybody a lot. So I took my Catholic New Testament, and I called. I said, "Are you guys busy right now?" "Well, we're painting, but it's okay, come down." So I went down. And said hi and sat down in 2 minutes of pleasantries. And I said, "You know, you folks were at the Jody Mason funeral." I said, "I was so glad to have you. I didn't know you knew them." "Yes, da, da, da." I said, "You know, I really love you, and the Lord loves you. And I brought, I want to just talk to you about the Lord. And I don't know where you are on this, but I'd like to just know how you are the Lord. And if you know, since you were at the funeral, if you know, you have eternal life." "Well, yeah, we're okay." I said, "Well, that's good." I'm giving the short form now. And I said, "Well, that's good. And if you died right now, you'd know where you'd go." "Yeah, I think so," he said. I said, "Well," I said, "you know, I brought a Catholic New Testament. Here's a St. Joseph edition." And I said, I "Do you know?" "I think so." I said, "I got better news than that, Virgil. Do you know?" "Well, I think I know." I said, "No, do you know?" I said, "Let me show you this." And so I took 45 minutes. There was not a captive audience. She was very open. She says, and he was uncomfortable at first and then settled down. So I shared the gospel with them, repentance, faith, and worship for 45 minutes. And they said, he says, "Yeah, I think I'm there." I said, "Well, no one's better." And I said, "Let me just close and read some scriptures to you." Now, that took a lot of time over the years to build that friendship, and they're not somebody close to us, 3 or 4 houses down. But for me, part of my reviving of my heart was to make sure I follow through on the opportunities that have been built up and I've had. And I've been praying more faithfully for them since in the last weeks than I have more spottily since then, just when they come to my mind. So we the church will get the gospel. You and I will get the gospel. You have friends like I do that nobody else knows. And their son comes to this church, and a daughter-in-law, and they were converted and been praying for their family. So I say that to encourage you that it doesn't have to be a big splash-bang thing. It's, for me, Fide Revival is to make sure I follow on through and get out and see these folks. When read your providences. If they hadn't come to that funeral, I don't think I could have done that. That gave me the perfect takeoff spot. But my point was, make sure you saw that murder. I don't want to miss my providences. The other family, I didn't have that. I need to go over there. It's like, you know, I want these people saved, but I don't want to spend any time with them. Not going to happen. I'm not spending that much time with them, but I got to spend some time with them and to pray for them that God will now give revelation. So every church should be drawing somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Everyone who comes downstairs is not born. Everyone that may come to this class may not be born again. I'm just glad you're here. So that's what church should do. Please don't think that when I draw this, that we're all perfect and we've all got all born again people. We have a strong core and a body and a foundation of believers who love Christ here, and we trust others will come to the same Lord. So this happens, the bishop, the priest, the whole thing I talked about. You have infant baptism came in. You have a baptismal regeneration came in. This is starting to slow down the ship. You have national conversions where nations give themselves to the Lord. Now, when I say a nation, it might be 3 million people, or it might be half a million, a tribe, like, or how many were in Armenia, national conversion, which means, wow. The king gives his heart to God. He claims Christianity. We all are now. You have all these things which are starting to become institutionalized. But now we get over here, and I mentioned more things too. We get over here, and we're going to run into some other stuff. And please take your notes on Leo the Great. In fact, the one before that too. Just to show you the rise here, and I didn't want to write this and not use it. Take one before that. Starts off with after Constantine and his relationship. We went through the leadership, the word Catholic. We come to the word bishop. It's new use. I'm going to run down that. Then I'm going to go to Leo, the first strong man to push the papacy. Then we'll come to what we have today in a special sense. Okay. Starts off at the top. The bishop and his new use. No longer more than one in the church, like an elder. That we have 12 in this church. no more one, but rather the bishop is over all the preachers in the area, so to speak. Then here, the bishops were thought of as holders of the truth from the apostles. Everyone got the right page? If you don't, raise your hand, we'll give you one. If you don't have that sheet, okay, need one. If you bring it two over there, please. You should keep your folder, keep sticking it in. By now you have 8 sheets at least in it, maybe 10. Okay, thank you. Now remember, the bishops began to be thought of as just not men over others, but they began to be thought of as the holders of the truth from the apostles. And so you have this, that they are now going to be the successors of Peter. That's how it's going to end up. Successors to Peter with the same authority. This is going to be their claim. It will be disputed by churches in that day, namely Constantinople, which is the beginning of the Greek Orthodox Church. They were thought of as the holders of the truth from the apostles. Irenaeus mentions Rome as one of the churches that followed Paul and Peter in their teaching and in their martyrdom. The bishops are thus, this is the conclusion, are in apostolic succession. Eusebius also says this. It's 425 AD, so we're right up into here now. To deal with false teaching, the bishop of one church helped in administrating problems of one district or parish. Then, because they got a heresy over here, and here's Rome, or Constantinople or Alexandria, and here in Asia Minor, you got a heresy over here. Well, he's not going to run somebody over there. He says, hey, you're in charge. Go take care of that. Okay, this becomes a parish. This be the other leading bishop. You take care of that problem. And they had all kinds of heresies challenging Jesus Christ, and so they began to have administration set up so they could handle this kind of stuff, and the communications were slow, so these men were responsible in their areas for handling error. When Dr. Moon came with his big push in Omaha about 30 years ago, I took a Sunday to preach on the heresy of Dr. Moon, whose followers were saying his wife was the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a little too much for me. And so, and that he was Messiah. Well, that was a little bit too much. So, without being told by the bishop, I preached about what's wrong with it and what to look out for. Don't let your young kids get caught up in this thing, because they own millions of dollars worth of property. And as they said, they just invited me and all pastors to come pay for my ticket, airline ticket free, and my wife, and hotel free to Washington for a wonderful conference on family. Family. When you get done, you'll find out what a family is. So this stuff happened in those days when they weren't flying people around to free conferences. All right? So that's how the bishop began to get more and more power as a result of the administrational setup that can to take care of the heresies. Now, and then Cyprian began to come along and say, there's no salvation outside the church. Well, there isn't if you mean the gospel. There is salvation outside of the church if you mean the institution. Now it's creeping along. And you had the false teachings, number 4, of the Montanists and the Gnostics, the Marcionites, and the structure to fight them was still in place when the heresy left, and so they just kept with the structure. But remember, in the first century, every believer was a priest to God. That's what we lost back in here. You are a priest unto God. You are a priestess unto God as a child of God. And when you witness or share or do a kind deed, you're representing God to people. You are a priest and priestess. When you pray, you go right up to the Father through Jesus Christ. You may go and pray for Jimmy or Susie, and you are representing them to God. They're not saved. When I pray for my unsaved neighbors, when my father and mother prayed for me when I was unsaved, they were acting out their priesthood to God, interceding for me. And when you do that for someone else, that's your priesthood. And by the way, I'm way ahead of myself because I jump up 5,000, not 5,000, I jump ahead 500 years. You have the authority to declare people forgiven. What? Remember now, the priest has the authority to absolve you of sin. And I was studying last night on oral confession when it began, how it happened. But you see, when we come to Peter, and Jesus says to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now that's the whole foundation they use. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. So they say, and that means we can forgive sins. Peter had that right. And now that we're following Peter, and Peter was in Rome and beheaded crucified in Rome, and Paul is crucified in Rome, and we therefore follow Peter, and Peter now has given us the same authority to declare who can be forgiven, who can't be. So, and this passes on to all the bishops who are the popes. And bungo, there you are. You got the system. I just went through 1,000 years. And so the priest absolves you. Because he has, and I say this reverently, he has the franchise. He is a franchise, please, I'm not trying to be irreverent or crass. He is a franchise dealer to issue forgiveness by issuing grace. And you can't get this grace anywhere except through the 7 sacraments in the church as it issues it to you. And therefore, there's only 6 places in Omaha to get water, and they're franchise water dealers, and you're thirsty, there's only 1 place to go, you gotta go to a franchise dealer. Now, if you say, all right, now there's no water outside these franchises. They say there's no salvation outside the church. If that church, as it exists, is the franchise dealer of grace, and you don't deal with them, you don't get grace, or you're lost, and you can't get saved. You've got to go through the franchise dealer. And the Bible says that every child of God is a franchise dealer, and that he can share the gospel, and he can declare the basis on which someone's forgiven. Now, the difference with Roman Church and what we're saying is this. You come in, you do your acts of penance and contrition and confession. You may take the Mass or communion as part of forgiveness, and the priest can then say at the confessional, then I absolve thee of all your sin. Because I have the authority from God to do this. I'm a franchise dealer. What the scriptures meant was that you have the basis to declare someone forgiven like this. I say, okay, Joe, I'm going to tell you right now. God's been dealing with you. And if you repent of your sins today and give Christ first place in your life and invite him in, he will come in and he will save you and forgive you. And I can tell you that you will be forgiven. And I am declaring the basis on which forgiveness is issued. I'm not saying I absolve thee of thy sin. I'm a senior pastor or whatever. I'm saying every child of God in this room, every one of you who love Christ are priests and priestesses, and you have the right to declare the basis on which forgiveness is given. You and I don't have anything in us to forgive, nor has God franchised us, even in grace, to give grace through us only. That we declare the basis upon which it can be forgiven. And if a man says, well, I don't believe that junk, I'm not going to this gospel. So if you guys are Jesus freaks, I say, my brother, you have your opinion is right. Do what you want with it. But I tell you right now, you're not forgiven. Why? Because I got some special right? No. Because here's the basis of forgiveness, and I can declare it, and you can declare the basis on which forgiveness occurs. If a man walks away from this, you can also declare his sins are still bound to him. And whatsoever sins you remit, they're remitted. And whatsoever sins you bind, they're bound. So I say, brother, if you don't do this, your sins are bound to you. But I'll tell you, if you repent and believe, your sins are remitted and thrown away and given away and sent away, and you're free. On the basis of declaration. Question, Keith.
Can you explain that scripture more literally?
Which one? Peter's?
The scripture. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven. And I know that there's a lot of difference in the Greek words and such. It sounds as literal as they say it. I know it's not.
Well, I'm saying the Lord, let's take a look. I was going to do this 2 weeks ago, so I'm finally getting caught up. Matthew 16. And don't forget, while you sit here this morning, there are literally thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people in this city who are banking their forgiveness on what we're talking about while you sit here and I sit here. This is not something in 400 AD. It's what happened in 500 or 600 AD coming on up to and sitting right in your front doorstep and my friends as well. Matthew 16, get my text. When Jesus, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, I got the King James, version. He asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, by the way, we've been to Caesarea Philippi. It's an interesting place. And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elias, or Elijah, short form of Elijah, and others Jeremiah, so one of the prophets. Now, Christ knew who he was, and he could have told them who he was, but being the typical teacher, our Lord asked questions to bring the answer out of them. Whom do men say that I am? They answered. He said to them, second question, but whom do you say that I am? He could have told them who he was. He wanted to know how much they saw. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Messiah. Christ is the name of an office. It's not his name. You are the Messiah. It's like saying you're the president. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He did not fully comprehend that, but God gave him this revelation so he could. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, means son of John. Bar means son of. Jonah is John. For flesh and blood, human nature, has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven has done it. And I say unto you that you are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Isn't that interesting? Hey, I thought he wanted to let people know who he was. I mean, finally got the bright light shining. Go tell him, Peter. Go, everyone, tell people who I am. That's another sermon. I couldn't pass it. But simply to say, I better not get into it. But he told him, not yet, because you're not going to know, present me right, so we'll just let you simmer in this truth. Because a few verses down, Peter's going to say to Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem and get crucified. And the Lord's saying, I don't need you out there telling people who I am, but that I shouldn't get crucified, you'll blow my whole mission. So that's why I said, don't go tell anybody, because your revelation isn't good enough yet to go preaching that. Quick sermon. I give you 45 minutes and a minute and a half. Now, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall prevail against it. And now you can read all kinds of interpretations of this, and some are pretty good. Some have said, yeah, you are Peter, and upon this rock, thou art Petros, Peter, and upon this rock, feminine, Petra, which is feminine, Petros is masculine. So it's, it was not the same thing. Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra, he didn't say, thou art Petros, and upon this Petros I'll build my church. So he's not going to talk about Peter, otherwise he would have called him Petros. He says Petra, which is rock. Okay. So they say, well, what's the rock? Well, that was what he just gave. That was his confession of faith. Jesus Christ, you're the Son of God. That's what God builds his church on. And those who understand that this confession is true, Christ is the Son of God. He's not a pagan deity. He's not someone who came down from the Roman upper regions of Zeus and Jupiter on Mount Olympus. He is the Son of God. He's going to build his church on that. Okay. Now, that's okay. I said it three times, it must be okay. Let me suggest another one. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and rock is Petra, so he could be saying, Peter, you're Peter. You said it right. God showed it to you. And it's on people like you that I can build my church. You're a rock man. People like you who believe like you. Not people like you, impetuous and good fishermen, but people like you who are built on an understanding of who I am. I can build my church on people like you. Now, unless you think that's just Murdochism, put one finger there and turn to 1 Peter, the man to whom he said it. Chapter 2. Now, Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone of the church, because the church is built on Christ, so they call him the chief cornerstone. And Peter begins, chapter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn spiritual babies desire the sincere or pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Indeed, you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, this is Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, Jesus, disallowed and rejected indeed of men, they crucified him, but, to their horror, chosen of God and precious. You also, believers, as what? As what? Living stones. Christ, the living chief cornerstone. Peter, the rock, using him for rock. And Peter turns around and says, oh, yes, Jesus called me a rock and said, on people like me, he can build his church. And he could. Peter's life and ministry you could build on. And then he turns around to each of us and says, but you also, as living stones, he's going to build on you. And so I think he says to Peter, blessed are you, Peter. You haven't come to this on your own. The Father in heaven showed you who I am. And I can build my church on people like you who understand that. People like you who are willing to go to death and be hung upside down and crucified. On people like you who serve me faithfully, whether they're leather tanners or fishermen or housewives or women by the well. This is people like you who love me. You also as living stones, not dead stones. You're living stones because the chief cornerstone moved his life into you and you become living stones. And the church can be built on people like you this morning. Right here in this room. I like that one. It does, leave Petra. Fine, people like you, Peter. Now, watch this, keep going. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. We don't have the temple in Jerusalem anymore. We don't need it. And you don't think that was horror and heresy? Stephen got stoned because he says, you don't need this temple anymore. Whoa, it's like, I mean, you can't even comprehend what that meant to a Jew. This is the holy place. God lives in there. We've got this from Moses. What are you doing? Who are you, you no good carpenter, come around telling us that we don't need the temple? That was the accusation against Jesus. Stephen picked it up, and they were so thrilled about his message, they stoned him. Because they couldn't make the paradigm shift that's all over, guys. We don't have to have a great big building where God says, I'm locked into here, and the rest of the world has to come to this place. But now on, it's going to be whoever Christ, my spirit is spread out over everybody who loves me and knows me. You also, as living stones, are built up, and you are the church who are here this morning, who are born of God. You're the church, your living stones brought together. Watch this. As living stones built up a spiritual house, a holy, you also are built up a spiritual house, a holy what? That's what you are. And that's first century. And when the farther you get from being a spiritual priest unto God, you get out here, you get into this. And that's what happened. And the bishops took over, and then the priests and them, and the suborders, and the deacons, and the acolytes, and everybody else. But the franchise went with them. But Peter says the franchise went to you. That we can declare the basis upon which men can be forgiven. Stay with me. Now this is the first pope, please and thank you, writing a letter. So let's go back to the first pope. I told a Catholic priest once, if your pope were like Peter, I would follow him. No problem. I was not trying to be smart. We had a very serious conversation. We talked a long time. This is years ago. You also, as living stones, have built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, prayer, thanksgiving, and praise. We don't offer bulls and goats anymore. It's all over. Not like the Jews want to do. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it is also contained in the scriptures, behold, speaking about Jesus, I lay in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone. And now a spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church, that's Jesus Christ. He was elect, he was precious, and he that believes on him, Jesus, shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he, Jesus, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, say, oh, Jesus is nobody, throw him out. He's not good enough for our religious building. The same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, hey, Jesus only, he's the only way to heaven, can't take it. Stone of stumbling, trip, bang, gone. And a rock of offense, the Jews got to accept Jesus, we couldn't accept him, he didn't fulfill our prophecies the way we thought he should, but he did. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, and a what else? A royal priesthood. That's what Jesus said about you. You are a royal priesthood in Christ. And it's not that you are, there's not a special franchise where you go to get grace from God somehow to be forgiven, maybe. This is your privilege. A holy nation, no longer Israel, God's chosen nation. All those who believe him are called a holy nation. A peculiar, not peculiar, funny, it's a Latin word that means purchased. A purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, priesthood. Back to Matthew 16. So that's my suggestion to you of what that verse means, and I've done enough studying on it to be content about it. You can take the confession of it if you want. You can take people like you. That's right. And Scripture says that the church is built on Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles as well. The church is built on the apostles and prophets, built on their lives and teaching which were given by God. All right? So that's perfectly in order. Now follow on. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Ooh, my, that's how you're going to get to heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Fine. What's the keys to the kingdom? What are the keys of heaven? I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Then I'll yell at once.
Permission to enter.
What is it?
Permission to enter.
How do you get permission to enter? A key gets the door open. That's fair enough. Keys get doors open, right? You can get into some place because you got a key. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. How do you get in the kingdom of heaven?
Through salvation.
Jesus said, I am the door. What's the key? What? You believe into him, The gospel is the key that opens the door of heaven. Christ is the person. The gospel is not some it or thing out there. The gospel is a person, Jesus. And so Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven so you can open the door for people. By doing what?
Preaching the gospel.
Exactly right. How do you get the, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So how do you get to heaven? So you get born again. And so Peter says, you don't quite understand it yet, but I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and you will preach it. And guess what? When was the first time he took that key and bingo, 3,000 people came in? Tell me. When? Pentecost. So when you share the gospel, when I run down and share my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ with a neighbor, I'm taking the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open a door for somebody. Not because I have a selected franchise that only comes through me. The franchise of the gospel is to every child of God, and you, when you share, have the kingdom of God, and you have the keys to it, and you have the authority to bind and to remit. Bind means to keep, and remit means to send away. You say, what? You do on a declarative basis. Nowhere in the scriptures would you find Peter say, I absolve thee of sin. Nowhere in the scriptures, every time Peter preaches, I take it right to the scriptures, and he's always, and for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He's always declaring the basis to the Gentile and to the Jew upon which forgiveness is given and your sins are remitted and passed away, sent away, gone. Remitted means to send away, aphemi. And if they reject this, then what's he say? Your sins stay with you. He says, you go into a village, you preach the gospel. They kick you out, say, your sins stay on you. Dust, wipe the dust off your feet. If they turn away from the gospel, say, your sins are still yours. Your problem is still yours. If they aren't, say, God bless them. Your sins are forgiven. And every child of God in this room has that privilege, prerogative, and authority. Because it's not something given to you by rights or laying out of hands. It's given to you by virtue of the fact that you love Christ and His Spirit lives in you, and you have the authority to declare by which how the door gets open for people to get in. Those are the keys of the kingdom, and Peter exercised them in Pentecost, and everybody else did once they saw the good news. Questions? Okay? Yes. Yeah, thou art Petras, a little rock, and Petra's a big rock. And so they fooled around with this. See, when Jesus said this, he was not speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, it says this, thou art Sepha, Peter, and upon this Sepha, same thing. So I said, fine, men like you who love me and trust me like this, men like you who understand who I am, I can build on people like you. And Peter says, I got it, Lord. And then he turns around and says, and you also as living stones. I'm a stone, so are you. God's building that. So one more thing I want to say. My mind was out of my head. Oh, yeah. See, this was said to the 12. So the 12 have this authority. Put your finger there. Turn to John chapter 20. This is our Lord in one of his resurrection appearances. So he's come back from the dead. And they don't believe he's alive. And then the women said, we've seen him. And they said, yeah, but you lost it. You don't have it. And they said, yeah, he's alive. And then the two men go to Emmaus, 7 miles away, and they're all sad. And Jesus comes up alongside, and their eyes are kept back from recognizing him. Scripture says his eyes were held that they would not see him because the Lord wanted to get Scripture into them first before he got revelation into them first, another sermon. All the way, he said, why are you sad? They said, well, don't you know what's happened? He says, what's happened? Probably my favorite resurrection story. Oh, well, don't get me going. I'm going already. No. And they said, don't you know what happened? Did he know what happened? I said, what things? Don't you know the things that happened? What things? This Jesus of Nazareth, we thought he was the Messiah and that the Father had sent him, but they took him and they crucified him. He's been dead 3 days, and some women run around and said they've seen him, but they don't know what they're talking about. And our hearts are so heavy because we put our whole life in this thing. Now our whole dream is blown up. I said, Jesus. They disappeared out of the midst, and then he ran 7 furlongs all the way back. I don't care if they're out of shape. They were in good shape that night. They're running. You couldn't have caught them. You couldn't. I wish I'd love to run with them now. on the way back, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And they went right to the house where they all gathered for fear. And they burst in, they said, he's alive, we've seen him, we've seen him. And what do you mean you saw? We were doing this and that. And he came alongside, he gave a scripture, and our hearts burdened as we got the scriptures, and then he showed himself in this. And I mean, they were off to there on the ceiling. Can you blame them? Man, alive. Whew. All right, now what? So we got, look at verse 19. This is after the Emmaus marathoners have come back, broke all existing records. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples, more than the 12 apostles, that's the kicker, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he said so, he showed them his hands and his side to prove who he was. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now put one finger there, turn to Luke. This is the end. This is marvelous. This is the end of that Emmaus experience, verse 31, chapter 24. They're at the table eating with our Lord, and it's revealed to them who he is. Luke 24, verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, there's the apostles, found the 11 gathered together. And what else? And who else? And them that were with them beyond the 11. Which means that what in the parallel passage is the one you read in John, John and Luke both told the same story. Now get this, that what he said in the upper room was said to more about remitting sins and binding sins and loosing sins was said not to the 11, but it was said to everybody in that upper room. I don't care if it was 11 plus 1, it was more than 1. It would mean it was not something calculated only to be given to the 11 apostles, as if you had apostolic succession and they had a franchise. It was said to everybody in that room that they could remit sin. They could bind sin. How? By declaring the basis upon which people enter the kingdom of God and declaring the basis upon which men will not enter the kingdom of God. If you accept Christ and love him, you're there. If you don't, you're rejected and out of here, and your sins are still on you. That's the basis of the authority Peter was given, because he was the first man to receive it and see it, and although he said it to all the 11, but it was given, as you see him use it in Acts 2 and all through his preaching ministry, and by you as well. That is the authority that we're talking about, not something that comes with a special franchise right here and can be passed down to the people, the priest who the bishop authorizes to do this. And then you've got a franchise. You can only get grace through the priest and through. Then you got to come to the seven sacraments to get the grace, which is given by God through Jesus, through Mary, to the Pope, to the cardinals, to the archbishop, to the bishop, to the priest, to you. As I say, you sit here this morning with immediate access to the Father by the Lord Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And some of you were taught that. I could have been taught that. So it's great, kind mercies that we are giving you, and we have been given by the Lord, and our children are being given by the Lord and by you. The opportunity to have free and open access to the gospel. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. We usually think whatever is free is cheap. The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. Totally expensive. Okay, any question? That's the crucial text that they use to show the supremacy of Peter above other apostles, Church of Rome over other churches. It was contested strongly for 500 years by the churches. They had big fights over this, and Constantinople said, come on now, we're all equal. Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Rome, one more, forget it. These are the five leading cities and churches in those cities. It said, come on now, what do you mean you're ahead of us? Well, we had Peter, he said this to Peter, and then they'd fight it and break through. And each time it got farther, it included more barnacles. And somewhere in the Roman Church are true born-again believers in spite of what they've been taught. They got a lot of grave clothes on them, but there's some truly born-again people in there. They love the Lord as much as you and I do. They may not have as much privilege of liberty and truth as you and I do. So what I'm saying is, whenever people leave this town and go to some other town, businessmen move, and I say, we're trying to find a church. I said, I know, God bless you. And I said, we can't find a church. So what do you look for? You look for a church that has as much truth as you can find and liberty in the Lord and ministry to you and service you can provide. But the first thing is, Paul says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so when I walk into a place, you may not have much choices. You go out to Booneyville somewhere, you go to some place, they say, we can't even find a church that just about preaches the gospel. But that's the only one that's here, so we're there. I said, fine, then go to that one. So when they go out looking for churches, you find churches in different degrees of health and truth. And you try to find the one that seems the healthiest and fits you, and they can serve you, and you can serve them and serve the Lord. So you get this whole thing that's coming down the pike with all kinds of varieties on the screen, and you're trying to find the one that's best fits and where God wants you. Any question? Yes.
The real unfortunate thing, I think, many times people looking for the truth, first of all, focus on the behavior of man, not the different things they see within the church and behavior, before they focus on the truth.
Well, this is true, and that's why it's so, and that's probably, Cliff, inescapable, and probably not all bad. Why? That can work for us, too, by virtue of what? Please? Yeah, well, your testimony. Okay, look at us. We're not perfect, but listen, folks, if we're not different than before we got saved, we didn't get saved. So it's okay, look at us. We're not perfect, but we have found one who is. And so, but invariably look and say, and they find some hypocrite. Of course we got hypocrites in this church. What church doesn't? Jesus had 12 selected, one and one betrayed him, and he was the worst hypocrite. But he kept on doing what the God the Father wanted. And I tell people, the point is, new Christians particularly get greatly hurt by some Christian they trust who lets them down. And some don't get over it. So the new Christian hasn't learned yet to look away from man to Jesus for sufficiency. Mature ones have. Not that they're not hurt or grieved by someone that lets them down. But the sinner man comes along and he finds some guy in the institutional church. He finds some guy that comes to Trinity who's not saved. And maybe he's still out partying on Saturday nights, and he says, that's a Christian, that's Trinity Church. I'm not going to Trinity Church, they're no different than I am. That's right. But he's looking in the wrong direction. Do you want to unpack your view a little bit here?
Well, when I try to get people to come and focus on the truth, because that's what we're trying to share, I have to get beyond raising our hand, I have to get beyond speaking in tongues, I have to get beyond. All these things that they focus on first.
That's correct. And so I try to pre-prepare people. I say, this is a little different church perhaps you've gone to. And you may hear this, you may hear that. But, hey, if I came in here as a Baptist 30 years ago, I'd say, I'm out of here. Or was it 30 years? How long ago it was? The voltage is too much here. I mean, I'm used to a service where I go in and I perfectly mentally understand everything. It's all in control, quote. It's in control here. But we're not used to things being this far up, being in control. And that's exactly right. And some people come in, they can't take it. They back off. They come back in 2 years, maybe. Or we try to, you will be their pastor. You will be Christianity to them. That's the important thing. And if they ever come back, it'll be because they trust you and you're normal. You're not too bad a guy. See?
Whoops.
You also is a living stone, a little chipped, but a living stone. You see what I mean? That's exactly right. They come in, they freak out sometimes. Others come and say, wow, this is great. So we never know what the reaction is going to be. And I tell people, if you get through four services here, four Sundays, you're probably going to make it. Six, if you get through six, you're pretty sure here. Because we've all come from different backgrounds, and this is rather stunning. Now, you come from a sacred holy mass, not even a guitar mass, and you walk in here, you think this is Barnum Bailey Circus. What's going on here with these people? No, I heard about places like this. I'm out. So, depending, you come out of an Episcopal background where it's all genuflect and the vestments. We don't even have vestments. Guys are up there sometimes with sweaters on. You got to be kidding. Where's the vestments? All that kind of stuff. Now, remember, back here, nobody's wearing a collar. Do you think during the persecutions they're running around with a collar on? Hey, I'm one. Come and get me. Forget it. I'm going to look just like anybody else out here. You think I'm going to work? My dad was a pastor in Canada, and he wore it back to front college, just like a Roman priest, including the black and the whole thing. He was Presbyterian congregational, and they wore that. Fine. I used to be embarrassed sometimes as a kid being with my father, who was my father, because he looked like a father. Then we were in those during persecution. And it wasn't until the 400s the Pope had to say, hey, stop this clerical garb. Guess where they got it from? 400s. Who?
Levi.
Where?
The Levites.
No.
The
Rome. Roman government officials. Listen, everything has got taken over from the Roman government. So the Pope says, stop wearing this special clothing, this stola and this and that. No, that's what you got. That's where it came from. To this day, why are you sitting here? That is history alive. Somebody say amen?
Amen.
Thank you. All right. Now, I got on the subject of what I was up to. Yeah.
It's interesting today that that collar, the Catholic priest called it the Roman collar.
I don't know. They called it any. That's a Presbyterian collar for my father. It depends who's wearing it, I guess. But we call it the Roman collar because people understand that quicker. If I said the Presbyterian collar, you'd say, what's that? I mean, something for a dog? What is this thing? We don't know. But the Roman collar, everyone understands that.
Yeah.
And I say the Episcopal collar, they wear them too sometimes. Sometimes, all kind of people, they do it. But the Roman collar, we understand. Okay. Now, this is why we're way back here. I started to go on something, and I got turned off by somebody. Again, you had your hand up, Robert. Yes, right. Yeah, he came from Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a church of 5,000. He was preaching to 2,000 people when he was 19. He never went to school. Self-taught man. And someone came to him and said, Mr. Spurgeon, can you tell me where the perfect church is? He said, no, I really couldn't. But he says, if you find it, don't join it. You'll ruin it. A lady came to Spurgeon. He was a great big man. You had to have tickets to get in, by the way, in Spurgeon's service on Sunday night. He was in London for years. And a lady came and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I want you to know that I'm offended by the humor you put in all your sermons. He said, madam, if you knew how many funny things I think of that I don't put in my sermons, you wouldn't be offended. Great. He was a Baptist. He taught the spirit for life, too, by the way. All right. Any questions so far on this? I want to show you what's happening along here. We're doing this. Please, as we go through the rest of our sheet, please. By the end of the second century, clergy were now a separate order. That's number 5 on that sheet. You get up to say, so that's what's happening. Bishops elected by presbyters and other bishops. Bishops selected sub-clergy, Presbyterians, which are elders, and there should never have been a distinction. Here, bishop, elder, and pastor were the same thing, and you're all priests. This came out of the Old Testament. There's not one verse in the New Testament, not one, where a special group of people selected are called priests. The whole body of Christ is called priest. There's references to Christ, our high priest in heaven, and he is our priest and our high priest. All the other references are to the historical priest of the Old Testament, which was a priesthood that God ordained until the real priest came, Jesus Christ. There is no group of people specially called priests. All of you are called, ye also as living stones, a holy priesthood. Nobody has a special franchise. But it became that as it sunk into error. Now, there we go. Now, back to bishops elected the other acolytes and exorcists and readers and janitors and deaconesses. Cyprian said all bishops are equal. The Roman Church was, they said, Roman Church is chief in dignity because of Peter. But the bishop of Rome as only first among equals. And this is back 200. This is why it was contested. The other city said, don't lay that on us. We had our martyrs, etc. The Roman government formed and impressed church organizations. Bishops lead everything, and a priesthood began to be formed. Bishops became the church, not just the administrators. Now you've got a centralized form that is the church. Cyprian, the church is in the bishop, and the bishop is in the church, which means if you don't have a bishop, you don't have the church. That's how it went to. He was already in conflict with the bishop of Rome because Cyprian said bishops are equal. But he did say the bishops are the church, so it's all slipping now. The emperor had been Pontifex Maximus, the head of all Roman religions. Now Constantine, as Christian emperor, expected authority in the Christian church. Emperors could be excommunicated by the church. He did declare, the emperor did declare sound doctrine through the councils and opposed heretics. This is where Constantine was right. Next page, bishops needed his, Constantine's, the emperor's assent for appointment. You see how intertwined the government is with what the church is doing? It is always going to be a mess. Bishops of large city began to exercise authority over bishops in vicinity. In 341 AD, the Council of Antioch, bishop of a chief city or province, was the boss. You get whoever was the bishop of a certain city, he became the boss for the area. He thus became an archbishop, or a metropolitan, he was called. Bishops would check with archbishops, and archbishops would check with the bishops before doing anything unusual. Chief cities of the empire were Jerusalem, Antioch, and Syria. Strike out Smyrna. That is not correct. Jerusalem, Antioch, and Syria, because it was more than one Antioch. Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. These bishops eventually called patriarchs. Now, I didn't get to it because I got the stuff I didn't get to. But we now have two great controversies in the church in this period of time. One is Mary, called the Mother of Our Lord. And the other is the iconoclast. If I spelled it right. Iconoclast controversy. Now, there's a lot of controversies. I'm not even bringing it in here. I'm just trying to bring in the major ones. And my job right now is to read like crazy and take out just the meat and leave the feathers. I'm trying to run like crazy to get it done. Especially in this period, I'm not as well versed up in here as I am up to here and from the Reformation on. I still need a lot of help. But you're pressing me, and thank you. The question arose as to what they're going to call Mary. And some began calling her the Mother of God. And I take this out. That's what Elizabeth called her. So you can't call her the Mother of God. So why not? Wasn't Jesus Christ God? Yeah. Well, didn't she bear him? Yeah. Well, then she's the Mother of God. What's your problem? I got a big problem because how can she be the Mother of God when God always was and Mary has a birthday? I mean, I'll give it to you in short form. Oh, yeah, but she was God. I said, well, you don't want to start calling her the Mother of God because that's going to get some wrong ideas. We have no wrong ideas. What's your problem? You're the one with the problem. This was a big debate, scrap fight. Now, you sit here. You're the Council of Ephesus, 431, or the Council of Chalcedon, is 385, or whatever we want to make it. Should we call her the Mother of God? Well, wasn't Jesus God? You're all looking like you're at the council. Jim, are you raising your hand? Please.
No, we couldn't call her the Mother of God. Jesus, when he was on earth, was a man. Yes, he was still God, but she bore him as a man, or as a human.
Is that correct? Is that correct? Well, then he was God.
Yes, but he was before she was his mother.
Yeah, but he had to get here somehow, and she was his mother.
She was maybe the mother of the Son of Man.
Margie?
She was used as an obedient vessel to bring him forth in his human form, but she was not God's mother.
Did you have your hand? Good point. Was she the mother of the Father? Can you ever divide the Trinity? Can you ever divide God into pieces? Look, the three fingers are but one hand. The separateness is in the unity here. There is unity, there is separateness, but not like finger over there-ness, like three fingers in the hand. So the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are separate persons of the Trinity united in their godness. Never heard that before. That's very good. She's the Mother of God. Well, was she the Mother of the Father? Was she the Mother of God the Father? Was she the Mother of God the Holy Spirit? No. So in one sense, and not in one sense, in truth, this is why I'm not afraid to cry mystery, folks. We're into deep water here. I mean, the brain's going to run out of gas pretty soon on this one. So the Trinity is always, no person of the Trinity is without the person, other person is in association with them and part of them. So the question raised is good, well, was he the mother of the Father? Well, they say, no, he's not the mother of the Father. He's the mother of Christ's deity-ness.
The scripture in the genealogy says that Mary, the mother of Jesus.
The scriptures also say, let's take a look. They do say Mary, the mother of Jesus, but you must look at Luke 1. This is Elizabeth. Mary walks in. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, her near kinsman, probably cousin, and the mother of John the Baptizer. And it came to pass that Mary walks in. And Mary, verse 39, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into the city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, that was her cousin-in-law, and saluted Elizabeth, who was her kinsman. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. That was John the Baptizer, leaping in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice, and now she's prophesying. You didn't even know. This is prophecy coming up right here. And she spake with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And you hear this on the Mass when it's said. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So she's called the mother of my Lord. She's also called the mother of Jesus. She's called the mother of our Lord. That's why I mistakenly put that up there at first. They didn't say that. And for those on tape, I'm writing a square and I'm putting the name Jesus over it. And then I'm putting another square inside the square. And it says humanity. And inside the small square, I have the word deity. So you have Jesus, Mary, called the mother of our Lord. But obviously, she is the mother of his humanity, not his deity. So in one sense, she was called the mother of our Lord properly. And the big controversy went on for years, and finally, everybody got worn down, and in spite of great discontent and everything else, the term Mary, the mother of God, was held on to. This will make Mary go to the top of the pantheon of the saints in heaven. Remember I told you last week how they're praying to saints, and I showed you the whole process of how it came from martyrdom and so forth, and now she would be the top of the pantheon to one to whom you will pray. And it started with here. This is a great controversy. The other one I won't get into next week, the iconoclast controversy is, should we use statues in worship? And boy, that was a racker. Because thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything that's in heaven above or things beneath the earth. Thou shalt not make unto thee, no bow thyself down to them, no worship them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, etc. That's a whole controversy. But I'm showing you where the church is going through from here to 900. And one last thing before I put it right now. In 622, you have the beginning of what? Anybody know? Very, 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 very important to this day. You're living with it right here. Anybody know? The rise and beginning of Islam. 622. Muhammad makes his flight from Mecca to Medina, sets up business. And listen, I'm done. In 300 years, Islam took over one half of the previous Roman Empire, including the churches in those areas. That's how powerful it was. Many times conversions were by the sword, but they did. And to this day, Islam is the big countries of the world, the last to be reached for the gospel, and right there. Thank you for your kindness, and see you in class next week. You'll all be here, I'm sure. God bless.